Thank you very much, and good evening to everyone. Nice to see everyone out tonight. Let's turn our Bible, shall we, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. Acts 19 and 23. Now, this is an event that took place in Ephesus shortly after the church was established there. Verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only is this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And we'll turn back to Paul's letter to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This letter of Paul's to the Ephesians is one of 4 letters that he wrote during the time he was in prison in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they have proven to be rich and instructive letters for the church. In fact, this particular epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, I suggest is the central letter of Paul's writings. And in fact, in some regards, you could call it the central book of the New Testament. J. Armitage Robinson, a commentator of another generation, said it was the crown of St. Paul's writings. And Arno Gabelein, a teacher of the early part of the last century, said that even God could not say more than he has said in his letter to the Ephesians. It really is a book that is full of some big and rich ideas. It is a book of vision. It is a book of clarity of thought. It opens our minds up to a big reality, the knowledge of which is a tremendous preservation and encouragement and strengthening in the Christian life. Paul was in prison, and yet he still had a tremendous care for his beloved Ephesians. He had had a great deal to do with the founding of the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus had been his home base for over 2 years. It was one of the most fruitful parts of his whole ministry. He would say later of that era that all they in Asia heard the word of God. So he had a tremendous care for the church at Ephesus. And he's in prison, and he writes this letter to them. And these verses that we have read in beginning at verse 15 is one of two prayers that are found in the epistle. There's a tremendous lesson, I think, in that. He said that he prayed, he made mention of them in his prayers, that even though he was confined in the prison, he did not let that confinement stop him in his ministry. He was not going to be governed by circumstances. He later in this epistle calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, even though he was confined by the Romans, he knew that behind that, God had allowed that. And his circumstances were not because of the Romans or because of the Jews, but he was always under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord had allowed him to be confined in prison, well, then so be it. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We should never think of ourselves as prisoners of our circumstances, but realize that for the Christian believer, we are always in the hand of the Lord, or rather, our circumstances are in His hands. And whether they be favorable or whether they be unfavorable to us, we must recognize that the Lord is always in control. And as believers, we are called to rest in that reality and not fight against circumstances that we find unpleasant. We must recognize that behind it all, a loving Father is caring for us. And as we read this epistle, even though Paul mentions the fact that he is in bonds, that he is in prison, there is never a note of complaining, but rather the letter is full of positive enthusiasm for the things of God. And he saw that even though he could not visit these Ephesians, and he was very concerned about their condition, he nonetheless gave himself to prayer, had tremendous confidence in what prayer can do in the lives of others. And that's a lesson for us in itself. Because we have an interest in one another. We have an interest in other people. We have an interest in our family members. And whether we are physically near or whether we are physically far from them, or even if we are physically near, we might be in a sense distanced from them in spiritual things, because sometimes we can't always communicate to people, even though they might be near to us, but we can pray. And prayer is a tremendous ministry. I'm not sure we really fully appreciate it. Well, I shouldn't say we. I should just say I, perhaps. I'm not sure I fully appreciate the value, the importance, the power of prayer. What can be accomplished through prayer? Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." His prayer was continual. His prayer was perpetual. He didn't give up in praying. It wasn't the occasional reference in prayer, but they were part of his regular prayer life. And he had a deep concern about his beloved Ephesians because they lived in an environment that was anti-God. And we read of the account of the uproar shortly after the church was established there, and we saw how the whole world was really arrayed against the church. We mentioned this morning. The cry of Ephesus, as we read tonight, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole culture was focused on that. That was the popular thinking of everyone. And here was this little group of Christians living in Ephesus in the midst of this hostile environment, in the midst of a philosophy of business, of economics. Everything was centered around the worship of the false god. and it permeated the culture. It permeated the lifestyle. All of you who were living in Ephesus in those days, your neighbors likely would have been worshipers of the goddess Diana. And here you are as a Christian taking a strong stand against what everybody held as a deeply held belief. And so the Christian was out of step. And the great danger was that the pressure of the world, the force of the world would begin to weaken the resolve, the testimony, the commitment of the believers. And so Paul, knowing this situation, that he could not come to Ephesus, he could not be there among the people that he loved so much, he prayed for something. And his prayer was that they would know something, that they would see something. That he wanted them to get a vision of the reality. Because what they were presented with the God, the goddess Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians, that was not real. Even though it was represented by a very impressive temple, an idol, and shrine, and system, even though it seemed so big and important, in fact, it was completely false. And it was the unseen God that was real. And so Paul's prayer was that they should see that they should know that. Notice the nature of his prayer, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, he wanted them to see something, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This was the unseen reality. Diana wasn't real, even though you could see it. It wasn't real. You couldn't see this, what Paul is talking about here, but it was real. This is a tremendous prayer, and a prayer that we could pray for one another. For this is what we want, for believers to be strong in the Lord and not be drawn aside of the things of this world. Now, in our day, we might wonder, well, we really don't worship idols. Not too many people, at least in the Western world, worship idols. They don't go to shrines and bow before images as was happening in Ephesus here. Is this sort of something that was unique to that age? Well, later on in the epistles, in the other of Paul's epistles, he warns us against idolatry. And we might wonder, well, what is modern-day idolatry? Well, he does give us a clue. He says, he warns against covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, how is covetousness idolatry? Well, covetousness is really a belief, a wholehearted belief in only the material, in only the natural. It's not so much just wanting something, but thinking that that's all there is. That more and more of the natural, of the material, of the things that we can see, that that's the most important thing to live for. It is ruling out the supernatural. It is ruling out the spiritual. It is ruling out the reality of God. And so Paul warned against the subtlety of reverting back to thinking merely as a natural man and not embracing these spiritual realities. And so Paul gives himself to prayer that these beloved Ephesians might know that they might see this. And how good it would be if this was our prayer for one another, if this was our prayer for our children, for our grandchildren, for our young people, that they would get it, that they would see this, that this would so grip their lives that no matter what the world threw at them, no matter what temptations come across their pathway, the transcendent reality of the living God and the person of Christ would be so great that the world would have no appeal to them. One of the Puritan preachers called it the expulsive power of a new affection. And this is what we need, to see the greatness of the reality of what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, so that the absolute poverty of this world system is seen before us. See, the problem with the world around us for the Christian is it has a thin veneer of respectability. It has a thin veneer of attraction, and it doesn't look so bad. It doesn't fully expose itself. And so many, many times as Christians, we are lured into a sloppiness about our Christian life. We are lured into an association with worldliness and worldly thinking because it doesn't look so bad. But behind that thin veneer is something as ugly as the worship of the goddess Diana. Now notice what Paul says in the second part of his prayer. This is what we'd like to look at for the time that remains tonight. Verse 19, it says, "What is the exceeding," and what is this what he's praying for, that they would see, "and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." And he describes what God did in his mighty power. Verse 20 says, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." That's the first thing. When he raised him from the dead. The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him. The second thing, he says, "and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all." He raised him. He set him. And then finally in verse 22, he says, "and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." He says he wants us to know the power which he wrought in Christ. Three things were directed towards Christ. Number one, he raised him. Secondly, he set him far above all. Thirdly, he gave him the head over all things to the church. Now, in Paul's thinking, he says, if we could know that, if we could really get a grip on that, or to put it the other way, this could really get a grip on us, it would go a long way to strengthening us as believers and keep us from falling into the trap of going for the things of the world around us. Notice these three. First of all, he raised him, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, we as Christian believers, of course, acknowledge and believe and accept the truth of the resurrection. We don't have any doubt, really, about that. We're quite happy to accept the witness of the Scriptures that Christ was raised from the dead. But in some ways, it can become so familiar that we forget just how significant that really is. That God raised him from the dead. This was the constant theme of the early apostles as they went out to the then known world. They pointed back to the reality and fact of the resurrection. Because the resurrection was so significant to the thinking of men and women, because all men and women, regardless of their background, and remember in the early days, this was a major move right across national distinctions. No longer were these a group of Jewish disciples looking for the kingdom of God to come as was promised to the nation of Israel. They now understood they were evangelists worldwide, going out to all the world, as the Lord said. It was no longer primarily Jewish in its nature. It was to the whole world. And it cut across all kinds of religions, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of ideas. But it had this one thing that got people's attention, and it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because every human being has to deal with the matter of death. Doesn't matter what religion you're from. Doesn't matter what country you're from. Doesn't matter what your belief is. Every single human being has to face the matter of death. Now, different religions, different philosophies have different ideas about death, different explanations for death, different understandings of death. But it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that consistently points to the fact of the resurrection. That when it comes to death, we know of someone who actually went into death and turned around and came back out of death. And there's not a single religion or philosophy in the world that has that. They have no story of resurrection. They have no explanation for death. I mean, it seems to me death is a pretty good question to talk about. What really is the explanation of death? What happens after we die? And how can we know? from this point of view, from where we are now, how can we know? If, as some of the philosophers say, well, there is no life after death. Well, how could we know that? Some say that we're all going to go to heaven. Well, how can we know that? Some say that maybe you'll suffer for a little while after you die, and hopefully maybe you'll get to heaven. Well, how can we know that? The only way we can know the reality of life after death is the testimony of one who actually went there. Otherwise, it's all theory. And the message of the Christian gospel was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I love the way the gospel unfolded in those early days, because those were the days that, if in fact the resurrection was not true, those would have been the days when the critics, when the unbelievers, would have marshaled their evidence to prove it. And there has never been any credible historical record that denied, with any kind of credibility, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The contemporaries of the day could not deny the fact that there were simply far too many people that had seen Jesus Christ alive after his public death by crucifixion outside the city of Jerusalem at Calvary's cross. He raised him from the dead. This is the cornerstone of the Christian message. This is our claim for authority. This is our compelling argument why all men and women should come and put their faith in Christ, because it answers this problem of death. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in him should not perish, shall never die." That it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, that is our own pathway to eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the guarantee of our salvation. Let's turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The very end of the chapter, verse 25. Paul says, with reference to the Lord Jesus, end of verse 24, it says, "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." His resurrection is the guarantee of our salvation. Paul's argument is that the message was that when Christ died, he died at the cross. He was making provision against the wrath of God on account of our sins. And the proof that this is true, says Paul, is that God has raised him from the dead. He was raised again for our justification. It would be one thing to say that when Christ died at the cross, he died on account of our sins. But if he was never raised from the dead, how would we know that that's true? That may have just been wishful thinking. But the fact that he overcome the very thing that was brought into the world by sin, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he stepped into death the very first time a sinless man had ever entered death. And death had no claim on him. Death only had a claim on those who died not believing in the provision of Christ. And if a man or a woman dies in their sins, death has them. The Lord Jesus Christ died. He had no sin. Death had no power over him. He turns around and he comes back out of death. He was raised again for our justification. Our salvation is absolutely sure because he was raised from the dead. Horatio Spafford had it right, didn't he, in his famous hymn? "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the reality for all of us tonight if we know Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. The resurrection is the guarantee of our salvation. Secondly, the resurrection is the guarantee of our sanctification. Our sanctification. If we go over to chapter 6, where Paul develops this idea of what the Christian looks like, the Christian life looks like going forward in this matter of sin. We notice verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now that's an excellent question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul had been demonstrating the wonder of the grace of God. He taught in chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so the question naturally arose, well, if we are saved by grace, does it matter then, if it's all grace, that if it's none of our own effort, does that mean that we continue in sin, that sin doesn't matter? Paul says, no, it does matter, not because our works save us or our works keep our salvation, but because something has changed in us. We are now constituted entirely different. He says that we are dead or we have died to sin. If we go down to verse 4, it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, he says that as Christ died, was buried, and rose in new life, so we as believers, when we put our faith in him, we follow that same pattern, that we die, that we are buried, and we have a new kind of life. Sometimes in looking at a book of Romans, commentators have offered these various analogies borrowed from the judicial system. And they show the parallel between the fact that in a courtroom proceeding, there is the evidence that's brought forward that establishes the evidence that proves the charge of the accused, and it's the job of the crown attorney to demonstrate that this crime has been charged, this person has been charged, here is the evidence that proves it, and it's up to the jury to decide, is this charge correct? And so various parallels have been shown between that and the gospel, how there's evidence against us that we are guilty, and how the charge has been leveled. And then they talk about how there is a passing of a sentence, and then there is the assigning of guilt, and there is the sentencing of the convicted. And of course, then the parallel is shown that in that courtroom, God himself as the judge has also provided a substitute that in order that the penalty might be paid. And you've likely heard various explanations of these things that help us understand the book of Romans. But there is one aspect of court proceedings that of human judicial systems that is not an exact parallel with the gospel. And that's the danger of illustrations. You can't let illustrations drive your theology. They're to shine light on the Scripture, but they don't govern the Scripture. There's a big difference in our judicial system and God's judicial system. In our judicial system, if I am charged with a crime, and I am convicted, and I have to pay a penalty or serve a sentence or something that follows, and that's done with, I'm done with that and I'm finished that. But if I turn around after I've served my time or paid the penalty or whatever it was, and I go out and I commit that another crime or commit the same crime, the process is started all over again. But in God's system, God's judicial system, when we come to faith in Christ, our sin is dealt with in its entirety, as we like to say, the past, the present, and future. that we are now constituted entirely different, and that once a death has occurred, the judicial claims of the law are broken, and when the judicial claims of the law are broken, our relationship to sin is entirely different. This Paul argues in the sixth chapter of Romans, that we now have a different relationship to what we were before we knew Christ. That before we knew Christ, we were under the power of that old nature. But once we come to know Christ as our Savior, that power is broken. We are no longer under bondage to that. We are no longer under its authority. Now, this does not mean that the old nature is completely done away with. It is not eradicated. And it will make every effort to try to influence. Our flesh will try to dominate. The problem the flesh has now, you might think the flesh has no problems, but believe me, it does have some problems. The problem the flesh has against you, it doesn't have a controlling power. Now, in Romans 6, Paul says, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. Get this clear in your mind that you're now constituted differently. And the impulses of the flesh, which sometimes seem so overpowering, are in fact a paper tiger, that they do not have the power to control. Paul says, get that clear in your mind. He says, know that, reckon that. This kind of language, we see this in the chapter. Because he draws the parallel that as Christ rose from the dead, so we have followed in resurrection, and we have a new kind of life, or newness of life, as the King James says. A new kind of life principle operates in the life of the believer. The reason that we can live lives of holiness, not perfection, I didn't say perfection, the reason we can pursue lives of holiness is because there is a new principle at work in our lives that follows the pattern of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead. It is the guarantee of our salvation. It is the guarantee of our sanctification. And thirdly, it is the guarantee of our own supernatural resurrection. Our own supernatural resurrection. This Paul would later teach in both the Thessalonian and Corinthian epistle. And we know the story well. We know the account well, don't we? The great promise of the rapture of the church, when the Lord himself is going to return. It's a marvelous thing that at the rapture of the church, there's going to be two very significant things occurring. The first thing in order is going to be the resurrection of those that have died believing in Christ. Paul says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. That is, those that have died believing in Christ will be changed from the state of corruption to a state of incorruption. Secondly, he says, that this mortal must put on immortality. That is, those who are alive, those who are living at the time, we are in a state now of mortality. We are mortal, we are subject to death, but have not yet died. And if we are alive when the Lord returns, our mortality is going to put on immortality. And so Paul says, we shall all be changed. Those that have died believing in Christ, those that are dead are going to be changed, and those that are living are going to be changed. But notice at the resurrection how Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now those that have died believing in Christ, we learn from the Philippian epistle, it is said that they have gone to be with Christ. Paul says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So they are with Christ. But they are with Christ without a resurrection body. The soul and the spirit are with Christ. Constituted, alive, conscious, in the very presence and fellowship of the Lord himself. But at the resurrection, at the rapture of the church, that soul and spirit is going to come back to the grave and be reunited with a changed body. A changed body. That he is going to go back to the very grave itself and change that corruption into incorruption. Now, we sometimes say, and there's even songs that say this, which mean well, I suppose. You know, hymn writers get away with defect theology that preachers would never get away with, you know. But sometimes we hear this, there's songs that talk about getting a new body. But strictly speaking, we aren't going to get new bodies. We're going to get changed bodies. You remember when Thomas was with the disciples, or had missed being with the disciples when the Lord appeared. And we call poor Thomas Doubting Thomas, and I'm not sure whether that's a legitimate charge to level at Thomas's feet. Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, what was he saying? Why did he say that? He didn't say, well, unless I see him for myself, I will not believe. You see, Thomas likely could have understood the disciples' enthusiasm. They were under a lot of pressure, spiritual, emotional, physical strain. And they come and they say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Now, Thomas didn't want to let himself in for something that wasn't true. He didn't want to get all excited about something. And likely that was on his mind was, well, what did they really see? Thomas could have understood that they saw a spirit, that they saw an apparition. They saw something. He could understand that. But did they see his body? And was it that body? You see, what Thomas wanted to see, if resurrection is really true, it had to be that body. Or the whole thing doesn't work. It had to be the body that bore those marks. He had to have overcome that death, that body. And he saw the Lord. And Thomas says, blessed are those that have not seen, or the Lord said to Thomas, he says, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. The evidence of the resurrection, it is a bodily resurrection. It completely overcomes death. And so our resurrection is going to be bodily. He is going to come back to the grave and reconstitute those bodies. Now, you were all hoping that when you get to heaven, you were going to look a lot better than you do tonight. But I hate to tell you, this is the body. Maybe some of you should lose some weight. I don't know. But this is the body. Of course, it will not be subject to the ravages of illness. It will not be subject to the ravages of sin. But our resurrection is going to be a complete vindication of the power of Christ in his resurrection. He raised him from the dead. It is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Corruption is going to put on incorruption. The mortal are going to put on immortality. We shall all be changed. And then we shall go together to be with the Lord. He raised him from the dead. You see, the reality of the resurrection stood as the cornerstone of the Christian message. And the worship of the shrine of Diana had no answer to resurrection. It had no answer to death. It had no credible explanation. And the natural world around us, the world around us with all of its self-importance, with all of its emphasis on the things of here and now, the things that we can see and touch, has no explanation for death. I was reading an article last week about billionaires in the world. And there have been a number of billionaires. There's a number around now. Billionaires, quite a number of them around the world. But I can't help but thinking of what Paul says to Timothy. He says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And $1 billion will mean zero in eternity. That if one doesn't know Christ, one could embrace all the things the natural world has to offer. But unless we know Christ, we have nothing. We are utterly bankrupt unless we know Him. We may have very little of this world's goods, but if we know Christ, we have everything. Which is why Paul earlier said in this very epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He raised Him from the dead. Secondly, our time's almost gone. He said He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, he goes on to describe the exaltation of Christ. He says He is far above. Far above. I like that. Not just above. And notice the language. Paul just piles it on here. Far above all, that is, everything, every principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. And just when we think He said it all, He anticipates a question from somebody. He says, well, what about that which is to come? He says, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In other words, what His language is, He says, Christ has been exalted to the highest place. The highest place. He is far above all that exists. That the Lord Jesus Christ is above every kind of thinking, philosophy, religion, idea, power structure of mankind. There is nothing that can come into existence in the natural or spiritual realm that will ever, not only now, but also in the world to come, that will ever have the capacity to challenge Christ. He is absolutely at the place of supreme victory, and He will never lose that place. He has set Him far above all, he says. Far above all. And then if that's not enough, he says at the end of verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet. Peter says that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto Him. That the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has God raised Him far above all things, but all things beneath have been put below Him. An unbridgeable chasm between Christ and everything else. Now, again, we go back to these Ephesian believers. If you had been a citizen of Ephesus, in your daily routine, you likely would have had to go by the temple of the shrine Diana. Would have been pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. A magnificent structure, all kinds of people, all kinds of economic activity spun off from that. There was wealth associated with it. There was power associated with it. It was a pretty impressive thing. And here you are as a Christian. You're out of that. You're not in that at all. And in fact, it might have hurt you economically. It might have hurt you in your career, in your job. It might have been hard for you as a Christian to get anywhere in that society because you were really standing counterculture. You were opposing everything. And you might have wondered some days, here I am claiming to follow Jesus of Nazareth, and what have I got for it? What have I got to show for it? I don't have a very nice house. I don't drive a very nice chariot. I don't have a lot, really, as far as this world's goods are concerned. And I'm claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you think they might have had doubt some days? They might have wondered, is it really worth it all? Well, this was Paul's prayer, that they would see the reality. The shrine was not the reality. This was the reality. Christ was far above all. And then he concludes it. He says he raised him from the dead. He set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He says he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, I'm reading to you from the King James. And it says there, it gave him to be the head. Now, the words to be the are supplied by the translators, but they're not really in the original. And actually, you could read it this way, that he gave him, the one who is the head over all things, to the church. Now, it is true he is the head of the church. We learn that from other scriptures. But what Paul is saying here is that the one who is the head over all things has been given to the church, and notice how he describes it in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is he telling us? He's telling us, first of all, that we have a vital connection, personal, intimate connection with the one who reigns supreme in the universe for all of eternity. Even though he is far above all, this one has been given to us, members of the church of Jesus Christ. He says that his body is the fullness. What does that mean? That word fullness means you can't add any more. It's the last thing to add. Now, someone has very kindly provided a glass of water here, but it's not full. Maybe next time you could fill that up, but it's not full. You see, there's more can be added there. But once it's completely full, it's full. Now, you could pour more water into it, but it would just run down the side. You're not really adding anything. It's completely full. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the church, his body, is the fullness. It fills up the one of him who filleth all in all. In other words, the church, in a sense, completes Christ. Now, not that he is deficient in any way himself. As a person, in any way, he is God and is in need of nothing. But nonetheless, this relationship of the church of Jesus Christ is the fullness of him, fills him up, the one who fills all things. Really, what Paul is saying here is that we have a personal, intimate connection with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the church of Jesus Christ. This far surpasses the very best thing this world could ever offer. There is nothing in this world, absolutely nothing in this world, no matter how impressive all the world's billionaires are, no matter all of the things of this world, if there's anything of the world that is against God, is against Christ, the Christian should have no interest in it, because we have something far superior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's prayer was that we would be filled with this knowledge, that we would be filled with this vision, that we would have that spiritual vision, that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ. He raised him from the dead, when he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, when he gave him the head over all things to the church. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful again for the Word of God, and we bless thee for these truths that we've been thinking about. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for who he is and for where he is. We bless thee that he no longer faces the shame and spitting of Calvary's cross. That he is risen in mighty power and glory, and we're awaiting the day when all of this is going to be seen. We thank thee, Father, there can be no doubt as the outcome. And we pray, Father, that in this meantime, as we wait for that time, that we might be faithful in our own calling as believers and not be drawn into this world, but be loyal to him and wherever we have been called to serve him. We pray for all of in our fellowship here. We pray for all in our family, our friends, our children, our grandchildren. We pray that they would see this, Father, that wherever they are, whether they're walking close to the Lord or whether they're far away from the Lord, that messengers would be sent across their pathway that would show them this reality, and that they would embrace him who offers them so much. We ask for thy blessing upon us. We pray for the work of the Lord in this place. We pray that it will be kept and preserved faithful to him until the Lord returns, in his name and to his honor and glory.